The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And we've gone through several of the theories that we've considered so far, and now we want to begin to address specifically Calvin's own contribution to the area of covenant theology. As we do this, I guess it's important to realize that I'm taking a direction that represents my own study. Not everybody will agree with the conclusions that I've reached, but I want to at least share them with you before your own further reflection and discussion. The first thing that I think is important to keep in mind is that as we talk about this issue, statistically alone, it's clear that Calvin has a very profound emphasis on on the covenant in his thinking. For example, the language, as you can see in your outline here, is that Calvin will use the word pactum, one of the words for covenant, 35 times, fidus 154 times, and testamentum 84 times. And there are other synonyms such as conjunctionis and vinculo, conjunction or bond. Regardless of how you look at frequency, that doesn't prove anything other than he has a vocabulary. And what makes it most interesting to me is that when you compare those words against other important distinctive words like predestination, that's about the same number of times. Justification, about the same number of times. Now, almost everyone would agree that justification and predestination are critical words for Calvin's theology. Well, you have words that, in some measure, are covenantal in character, and there is a substantial frequency of them. So it opens a door for more analysis just on that alone. Now, you might ask, how did I get that count? Well, fortunately, I lived in the day when computers had been invented to do statistical study. I didn't have a personal computer when I was typing this back in the dark ages on an old-fashioned typewriter. I didn't have one yet. But there had been a research and battles work, and we actually have this in our library at Westminster, went through and counted the frequency of every one of his Latin terms. So if you ever want to do this kind of source analysis on the institutes, it's readily available to you. It's on microfilm right here in the library. At any rate, there are other words that are fascinating that are used in Calvin's nomenclature, and they're words that show the breadth that translators have used to try to make sense of this. That actually, one of the most remarkable examples, if you look under letter B, is the word bargain. Now, you would think that could not possibly be a word used in any Reformed theologian's vocabulary between God and man, a bargain. Well, it is. In Calvin's theology, you'll find that that is a translation that his translators have offered in a couple of his commentaries, where he'll actually say the best word to render this thinking is an arrangement of some kind, a bargain. What do you do with that? Well, they'll let you wrestle with it. But we can find these sorts of words: covenant, testament, bond, accord, treaty, alliance, arrangement, pact, bargain, compact, oracles, this fellowship, and the word way, all used as clear definitions or meanings for his covenant vocabulary. Okay. Further, I think it was most remarkable to me to just hear how many different words he used to describe the covenant. In our day and age, we're used to hearing the covenant of grace or the gracious covenant or some language to that effect. But Calvin will have a very broad sweep of vocabulary in regard to the covenant. For example, he'll say God's covenant, the Lord's covenant, the sacred or special or solemn or perpetual or eternal or never perishing. He'll speak of the new or old covenant, the spiritual, not the carnal covenant, the common covenant, the freely given covenant, the better versus the weak and fragile covenant. He'll speak of the covenant of peace, the covenant of adoption, the covenant of the gospel, the covenant of mercy, the covenant of grace. He'll use the phrase covenant of law on, I believe, two occasions, the covenant of eternal life and the covenant of circumcision. All of those in the institutes would show the weightiness of the breadth of his ideas, that the covenant is important enough that at this point in history there is not a common way to speak of it. There is not an official title, the covenant of grace. Rather, it's an idea that's described in a whole breadth of ways, and it comes up in Calvin's thinking under these terms. He'll describe components of the covenant, phrases such as these, the name of the covenant, the provisions of the covenant, or the laws of the covenant, the formula of the covenant. Now, let's stop and define that for a moment. When Calvin is speaking in these terms, he's referring to that language of, I will be your God and you will be my people. He calls that the formula of the covenant. That is the essence, the formulation of the covenant. This is what the covenant is. It's God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. This relationship that somehow of God and people coming together, and that is consistently used in that way in his thinking as the formula of the covenant. Further, we have language such as the promise of the covenant, the sponsor and mediator of the covenant, the ratification of the covenant, the confirmation of the covenant, the benefit of the covenant, the grace of the covenant, the society of the covenant, the fellowship of the covenant, the right of the covenant, the inheritance of the covenant, the tokens of the covenant, the ark of the covenant keeps going, the sign and sacrament of his covenant, the symbol of the covenant, tables of the covenant, covenant of the church, Christ's pledge of the covenant, successors to the covenant, covenants of men, and on and on. He used other parallel words such as promise, kingdom, and church in various contexts are clearly used in a way that's synonymous with covenant. So what do you do? Well, we can't begin to unpack all those phrases, but one of the things is clear is that all these people who've said that Calvin doesn't speak about the covenant have obviously never read him. And yet these are brilliant scholars, men who hold degrees from some of the most prestigious universities across the theological spectrum. One of the things I learned from my research is that you got to go back and check people out. You got to be a Berean type scholar. Remember the Bereans and Paul? They said, you're an apostle, you're inspired of the Lord, we're still going to check you out. Okay, so check them out. That's what original sources are all about. One of the reasons we're so often in trouble is that we rely on authority, and the authority is not divine. Divine authority is not going to get you into trouble. Human authority can. Human authorities, when they speak outside their sphere of knowledge, are trusted when maybe they ought not to be. Now, I'm not going to say what I will say next is an accurate representation of Calvin's theology. That's for you to determine, but this is the way I've tried to construct it, and I will seek to defend this from my vantage point at any of these points. First of all, I want you to be aware that I think Calvin is consciously organizing his doctrines of salvation with the covenant in mind. Okay, so that's what I mean by organizational significance for Calvin's soteriology. I've used several references. You can study those at your leisure. What's my point? Calvin will speak of the fact that there are two great benefits of the covenant. We've appealed to this earlier, where he will mention the fact that there is justification, righteousness, and then there is regeneration or the renovation or what we would call today sanctification. Two parts of the covenant. And he will make it clear that they come together because they are simultaneous. They cannot be separated. They must be together. So he addresses both antinomian and libertine by this emphasis. The covenant has both parts. If you're wanting to be saved by works, you need a Savior. If you're trying to be saved without worrying about your new life, remember, God has called you to be holy. They come together, inseparable. He will argue that they are nevertheless to be logically ordered, that we never depend on our good works, our sanctification, our regeneration, our renewal. We must depend upon Christ. He would critique Roman Catholic theology for confusing these very things. Now, most amazingly to me is that Calvin consciously develops the language of conditionality. He will use the language of mutual, and he will speak of covenant breaking. All of those are found in the Institutes. He will say there, if you keep the covenant. He will say in his commentaries, the covenant is conditional. He will speak of the idea that there is a mutuality. I will be your God and you will be my people. There's a response that's required from you. And then thirdly, he will make it clear that there are those who broke the covenant who were in fact elect. Now that gets people's attention. What do you mean you're talking? Well, he would say Israel was an elect nation and they broke the covenant. So he begins to show us that election has a broad and a narrow significance. The broad sense is the covenant that he made with Israel, which was conditional. And then there's that unique special redemptive covenant he makes with those who he's chosen in eternity past that will never be broken, but he will make clear that there are conditions that they must keep, conditions that are kept by divine grace. Now, you may not like that theology, and that my purpose is not to tell you to believe what Calvin said. It's just to say, what did he say? Now, this begins to raise a number of confusing issues of how does covenant and predestination work out? Because on the one hand, you can see there are those who say, well, if you're talking about keeping the covenant and you break the covenant, you end up with the idea of conditions that somehow stand against God's sovereign choice. But if you really say sovereign choice does it all, then what conditions can there be? Because God is fulfilling it. How does Calvin put this all together? Well, there are a couple ways that I think we can help understand this. First of all, he will make the distinction between corporate and individual election. So that's one thing we need to keep in mind, that Israel as a nation are chosen. A whole church community is chosen by God. That does not translate necessarily into an individual personal election. Calvin will not be afraid to expound that idea of Romans chapter 9 about verse 4 that says, not all who are of Abraham are of Abraham or are of Israel. All who are of Israel are of Israel. They're within the corporate community, but they are really not of the very essence of the saving, electing faith. Calvin will say, therefore, that the visible community of the church may not in fact reflect God's eternal redemptive purpose, and yet he will argue they all are in the covenant. They're all in the covenant life. And those people can potentially break the covenant. Now, let me show you how this works together. And I guess I have to draw a picture because it's a little bit too complex for me to say it in words and keep all the parts in your mind at one time. So let me try to draw it. It'd be something like this. Calvin, and I'm actually now developing this from Calvin's commentary in Romans chapters 9 through 11, which, by the way, is a great section on the doctrine of predestination. So the covenant theology that I'm now arguing from Calvin comes out of the locus classicus of predestination in Pauline literature. So it shows you the integration point of covenant and election. That's what I'm wanting you to see. Okay? Now Calvin will say that there are ways of entering into the covenant, entrance. And he will also say that there are ways of exiting the covenant. Okay? And we can think of it this way. He will describe... Let's draw just a big box like this and call this the sphere of the covenant. We could call this the sphere of the church. And we can call this the sphere of general election. All those terms are generally potentially synonymous in Calvin's nuances. All right? Now, he will say there are three ways that people will enter into the covenant. Say, first of all, there's by the way of baptism. He'll say there's the by way of divine election. And by this, we're speaking of that personal, saving, eternally gracious giving election. And then thirdly, by the way of faith. Okay? Now, what Calvin is going to suggest is that there are people who, by baptism, are brought into the covenant. And as they grow up and they develop their life, they find themselves turning away in what he would call ingratitude. He would argue, what an incredible gift of God that from the earliest years of a person's life, they've been brought into the covenant community through baptism. The name of Christ was put upon them from infancy. They have the opportunity to grow in his way. And they nevertheless become covenant breakers and they exit by ingratitude. They don't understand what an incredible gift they've been given, and they turn away. And this exiting, then, the synonym would be covenant breaking. Okay, breach of covenant. And Calvin will actually use the word incision and excision of the covenant. Being incision, being placed in, excision, meaning cut out. Okay, he'll use that more technical language. We'll use entrance and exit if you want his actual words. They're more technical. He will also make this point that there are some people who will come by faith into the covenant. They'll come through the preaching of the gospel. They're outside the Christian community. And they come into the covenant life of the church. And they seem to be those that belong to the Lord. Yet in God's time and space, these people will in fact break covenant. They will turn away from what they were given in their profession of faith. And they will apostatize. And so we'll put the word apostasy. They will turn away. Calvin believes in apostasy. People who profess the faith, who renounce the faith. He says that happens. He said, wait a second, now he's a Calvinist. He is. Okay. Now, what is the issue? And he would even say, these are elect. But they're corporately elect, not individually elect. Okay. This is complex, but keep it in mind. Now, Calvin will say, but there are those who will be joined with their baptism with election, or with their faith, and obviously baptism, their election. And that will create an inner sphere, which he will call secret election, or those who have been effectually called by the Holy Spirit, by God's saving grace, the grace being applied to them. Now, these people then enter into if you will, from his vantage point, the inner covenant life of the outer covenant, the real saving grace of God, where the covenant, he will say, is ratified with a justifying faith, with a new nature, with a commitment to God. And these people within the covenant are there to stay. They are the real church. So Calvin is developing, if you will, an outward covenant and an inward covenant, and yet all these people are in the covenant life of the church, and he will say they are. He'll use another synonym for this. He will call this adoption. They've been adopted. So he actually has a kind of a rich vocabulary here, and you think of Abraham is adopted in his people. When he says, I will be your God and the God of your children after you, he adopts all his descendants. They're now his people. And yet are all his people eternally elect? Obviously not. Okay. Now, this is what's most amazing to me, and this really grabbed hold of my attention when I wrestled with Calvin on this thing, is he said, these people who are in covenant can break covenant too. Oh my goodness. You hear what he's saying? They can break covenant. They can exit from the covenant life. What does he speak of this now? He would call this through disobedience. Coupled with unbelief. But what's amazing is that Calvin, if you want to render it this way, well, let's make this a dotted line. Because he believes that they will certainly be restored. People who are really God's people that break covenant, that fall away, that fall into sin, that fall into unbelief, but they're God's people. They're coming back. God's not letting them go. Yes. For sure, for sure. That's Calvin's view, okay? Okay, disobedience and unbelief. They will be, they're God's people, okay? Yeah, they would be the apostates. But Calvin is arguing for the fact there are those who are going to turn their backs on the gospel, but God is not going to let them go. They're his people. He believes in perseverance. Perseverance will bring them back. Now, there's a fascinating context where Calvin will preach a sermon, not a sermon, I take it back. I'll talk about a sermon later, but it's in his commentary on the law of Moses, where he harmonizes all the law. There's a section where he will say something like this. The covenant is a plank to a shipwrecked sailor. By laying hold of it, he will be safely carried back into the salvation of the harbor, something to that effect. It's quite an amazing thought. And he's saying, look, that's what keeps us, is that God has made a promise. I will be your God. And in the midst of the failure and the hurt, Calvin is prepared to say, God is not going to let his people go. They'll grab hold of the promise of the covenant. I will be your God, you'll be my people. And by claiming that, they are reclaimed for the kingdom. Okay? And every pastor through the years is going to see, if you're in a church that practices discipline, people who fall away, who never come back, and some who do. It's an amazing thing, who say, man, how could I have done this? I want the Lord to be in my life. And it's amazing to see them. We're drawn by grace, okay? So the point is, what you're looking here is a dynamic interplay of predestination and covenant, and it comes out of Romans 9 through 11, and it's reflected in Calvin's exposition of predestination. In fact, when he comes to his predestination section in the Institutes, you know what his first sentence is? Predestination is the doctrine that explains how the covenant of life works. Isn't that amazing? How do they miss it? There it is. He said, I'm telling you how predestination works so you can understand the covenant. That's why we got to talk, and that's why we're talking about it in book 3, because I've talked about the covenant of justification and regeneration, and now you understand the God's part underneath all this. Now, we're not done with our chart yet. You can see now, with the language of covenant breaking and gratitude, disobedience, unbelief, and apostasy, we now have here a whole section that we can put in here, the language of mutuality. And the language of conditionality. Okay? Where they would say it is a mutual covenant. You must obey. You must believe. Okay? It's ultimately all of grace. But you're responsible. Your responsibility is not negated by grace. You're called to obey. And therefore, Calvin will capture the conditionality by emphasizing the realities of the warnings of Scripture. So how does a preacher deal with this dynamic relationship that's in the church? Well, he says, doesn't the Bible give us warnings again and again? If you don't bear good fruit, are you a real tree? Not every tree that's planted is planted of my Father. There are weeds in the wheat. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember Jonathan Edwards, Calvinist, talking about the warnings of you're like spiders dangling over a fire in his great sermon? Well, he was putting the fear of hell into his congregation. But how could he do that, being a predestinarian? Because he believed in this kind of covenant theology. It is a dynamic reality of space and time coupled with eternity and sovereignty. And it comes in the matrix of the covenant. They are not opposites. They are not schizophrenic ideas. They are woven together into the very fabric of authentic Calvinism, so that they do belong in the same confession of faith. Okay? Now, we could go on with this, but what I want you to see is you may not agree with this theology. A lot of people will say, well, let's get rid of infant baptism and we solve the whole problem. It's not that easy for you Reformed Baptists out there. Okay? Because you still got the problem, is everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will they enter into the kingdom of heaven? You know, Judas sure looked like the real thing, didn't he? Okay, but he broke covenant. He violated the covenant. All right, so there is a sense where corporately we can see how this works in a big sense with Israel's election as a nation, where election can be broken. But Calvin will never argue that God's elect people will ever fall. He will never say that. And now this is Spurgeon. If you're trying to put this together in some kind of a preaching way, I love Spurgeon's illustration. He said, as a Reformed Baptist, if you're on board the ship of salvation, you may find a tempest of sin that will blow over the bow of the ship and knock you off your feet. But God's grace will never let you be washed overboard. He will cause you to persevere unto the end. So that's the idea, that God will keep his people. That's God's part. But you can see, it's not only the perseverance of God, it's also truly the perseverance of the saint, saying, I have to believe. It is my duty. I have to obey. It is my responsibility. How do I do that? Grace. This is God's work. It's not our merit. It's not our effort. God is at work. We work out what God works in, both to do and to will of his good pleasure. A very remarkable section of Calvin's theology that I think is almost totally missed by modern historical assessment, and it's very rich in his thinking. It's been a hard area to deal with. Okay? But when you begin to understand this, you can see then how church discipline works out in a Reformed setting. We are disciplining people, not saying we know that you're elect. We don't bring people in by saying we know you're really saved. We say you have a credible profession of faith. We can't see your heart. We see what you profess and how you live, and we welcome you on the basis of that, but we're called to govern and oversee you. And if there is a breach of covenant, it's not like you're elect now, we don't have to worry about you anymore. We know you're elect. No, we don't know you're elect. We know you professed faith in Christ, and we treat you as one who's one of God's elect people. And we trust that God will work in you, and you will work in faith and live in trust that God will do this. But if you break covenant, we will discipline you, we'll warn you, always with the hope that God will restore you into the visible sign of the elect in history, which is his kingdom, his church. So what I want you to see is Calvin understands covenant mutuality and conditionality. It is not an easy concept, but they are woven together in both commentary and in his classic work, The Institutes. Okay? So I want you to see that. And that explains why, in a document like the Westminster Confession of Faith, they are comfortable to talk about covenant and predestination and see them as in no sense antithetical. All right, now let's move along to another item here. I have it listed as B again. It should be C here. My lettering is off. There's a very important principle of hermeneutics that Calvin will use for the covenant. And basically, he's going to say that the covenant is the same in substance, but distinct in administration. And that will be the language he will offer to explain how the old covenant with Israel is still part of the new covenant, even though it has been set aside. There's a sense in which we are free from the old covenant, and yet the old covenant is the new covenant. It's just the different way that it is being administered. Now, okay, the covenant is the same in substance, but distinct in administration. Let me give you a simple illustration that will work. This will work for your Sunday school class, okay? It's good to us when you have a preacher teaching. You know, you got to get it not just to seminarians, you got to get to the Sunday school kids, okay? So how do you do it? Here's how you do it. This one works for me anyway. When I was a little kid, my mommy used to hold my hand when I crossed the street. Okay, she always did. Peter, come here. Can't go until mommy says it's okay. All right? Some of you are parents, and you're doing that right now. You're holding on to your kids. Okay, when I go home to see my mom, she doesn't hold my hand. I've got to hold her hand to get her across the street now. You know, Mom, come on, let's go. The light's changing. You know, almost feel like carrying her across sometimes. All right. On the other hand, it's important to realize that when I leave, she tells me, Pete, drive safely. Stop and get a cup of coffee. It's a long ride home. Be careful. Now what she's doing, exactly the same thing as she always did, protecting me as her son, but now in a different way. She's administering her love in a different way because I'm older. I'm more mature, hopefully. I can cross the road on my own. I can drive it, but she still wants me to be safe. Okay? God deals with his people always, saying, I will be your God and you'll be my people. I will never change that. But as Israel developed and then the church, there are some things that were part of the infancy of the church that have been set aside. Before Christ came, animal sacrifices were pointing to the utter horror of sin, the incredible price that redemption would require. But when the Lamb of God came, that's all shadows. Now the reality has come. Throw it away. But the essence is still there, the Redeemer, the saving grace of God. Okay? So what we want to see then is that Calvin is going to argue profoundly that the new covenant has been here all the way since Eden. And he will argue with Augustine, the new covenant has always been the place of salvation. The new covenant is the old covenant because Christ had not yet come. The new covenant is truly the new covenant because now the Messiah has come and set aside the Old Testament shadows. Okay? So the essence then of the covenant is always Christ. Christ to come, the Christ who has come. And so there's a sense in which Calvin here is very Augustinian, and that's why I say that covenant theology hermeneutically clearly has its roots with Augustine. It doesn't start with the Reformation. It goes back to the ancient church. And Augustine put it this way, the old covenant is the new covenant concealed. The new covenant is the old covenant revealed. Okay, it's a wonderful little dictum there that captures the idea. Hermeneutically, the Bible is one with a cross in the center that ties it together. It's looking forward to the Messiah or looking back at him, but the Bible is always one, and the new covenant then has been around since the fall to the end of history. Okay, so it's a fascinating construction there. All right, so that's what I mean by the hermeneutical union. And I think this is profoundly important in Calvin's argument against the Anabaptists. And one of the things I just want to say quickly, in that day, invective seemed to be the very essence of writing theology. You know, you get some of the most painful words. Today, you know, we're this tolerant, politically correct word. We can't use all sorts of words. They're illegal now. Well, Calvin and Luther and others, they were willing to call what they saw a spade and even worse. And they went after it and used strong words. And so the Anabaptists have a lot of strong language against them. But underneath it all, the issue that Calvin is raising against the Anabaptists, which he sees as people who are attacking the very saving work of Christ, because they're turning them away, as he sees, from Christ to some action of human beings, like believers' baptism. But the essence of his concern is to say that the Bible is one, and that we can appeal to the Old Testament to argue for a New Testament practice because they are still dealing with Christ all the way through. The covenant is the same. Administration is different. So circumcision, yes, has passed away. It's been replaced with baptism. But its essence is the same. It's always been pointing us to the saving work of Christ. Okay? So hermeneutically. Now, let's go on to the next item very quickly. Calvin will employ the covenant concept in sanctification, the Christian life in the covenant, so that he will argue that the law is relevant for the Christian. He will argue that faith is a covenantal expression. Interestingly, when he expounds prayer, he will look at the Lord's Prayer and say that the Lord's Prayer is claiming the two parts of the covenant. He said, remember, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's justification. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is sanctification. Calvin says when we pray, we have to pray for the fullness of the covenant. We're not allowed to say, just forgive me of my sins. We've got to say, give me a new obedience. And when we pray for new obedience, remember, you need to be forgiven. You can't tear the prayer in half. You can't tear the covenant in half. You can't have Christ and only part of his work. He is a whole Savior, prophet, priest, and king. All of who he is, you must have, so that sanctification is connected. Now, as we look at justification, here's where there's a very fascinating section, and I've mentioned this along the way earlier and some of our earlier lectures, but I want to slow down and comment on just a few things here. Let me read the text. This would be now item D under Roman numeral 3, and actually if it's properly lettered, it should be E, but it's what it says is D here in your notes. It says, justification and the covenant. The thing that I want you to especially note is the next sentence, which says, compare here especially the following passages in the commentaries, and I list several of these. Now, what are these passages? All of those passages that are in Calvin's commentaries deal with the idea of being rewarded for one's obedience. Calvin is not afraid to say there is a reward for good works. Now you say, wait a second, how does this work out? In fact, in this whole section of that he's looking at, he's going to go on and he's going to say that there is a real sense in which the promises of the law are fulfilled in the gospel. And we talked about the fact of Luther's law-gospel dichotomy. Calvin will say that they are, in fact, united in a sense. And he will claim directly the medieval covenant theologian's teaching. If we can go back in our mind's eye now to what we talked about some weeks ago, we said Gabriel Biel developed the idea of the acceptance of the works of a pilgrim in this world. Faciendibus quod insa est, Deus non denegat gratiam. To the one who does what is in himself, God will not withhold grace. All right? So the idea is that the medieval theologian said, you do the best you can, and God accepts it. It's called meritum de congruo. That's how you're justified. Now, obviously, Calvin doesn't believe you're justified that way. He rejects the whole notion that you can do anything to merit justification. But yet, when the commentaries come along in the passages that say, and this man did this, and it was found as righteous in God's sight, he will say, that's true. And he will call it by the name, the covenant of mercy. That phrase has a technical meaning for Calvin. He will call it the covenants of God's mercy. And what he means is that now that a person has been forgiven by God, having been justified, he is now adopted into his family. He no longer is a sinner on trial before a strict judge. He has now become a beloved son. And the standard of how the law is applied is very different. A son is treated in grace, whereas a criminal is treated with strict justice. And therefore, a son's incomplete works that could be found falling short and be found inadequate are now embraced as though they were whole and entire. And they are said, well done. I'll never forget hearing many years ago a dispensational preacher preaching, and he didn't know what he was getting onto, but he was onto something very good. He used this illustration. He said, I remember my son coming out one really hot day when I was working in the garden, and I was sweating up a storm, you know, pulling the weeds, hoeing the corn. This is our backyard garden. I really wanted to be a success, he said. And my son came up, and he had found an old rusted soup can that had collected some rainwater in it. He said, Daddy, here, take a drink. You're thirsty. He looked at the muddy, rusty water, and he said, Son, what are you trying to do me? No, he didn't do that. His instinct was, my little boy loves me. That's great. He wants to care for me. This is good. Now, if you'd gone to McDonald's to get a drink, and they gave you that after you paid your $1.75 for your super-sized soda, you'd be pretty upset. You might take him to court and win $1 million now, the way the tort laws are, whatever are out there, right? You might have been happy when all was said and done. Now, the point is that you have different standards between law and commerce and family life. And Calvin is saying, what that preacher was trying to get at, he said, you know, God really cares that we try to do our best, and it's not very good. But it doesn't matter to him if we really have done what we can do. So, you know, Calvin will say this. The medieval theologians were onto something when they said God cares about if we do what's in ourselves. The problem is they said that's justification, and it isn't. And that's heresy. But when Luther threw out the covenant thinking, Calvin said, wait a second, we've got to hold on to something. That God adopts us as children, and he says, you know what, as my son and daughter, you've got a long way to go, but what you've done is really good, and I love you for it. And so he embraces our works. He accepts them. And, you know, there's a lot of good pastoral theology in that element of covenant theology. I want you to hear that. That some of the people that you're dealing with every once in a while need to be encouraged. You know, have you become a strict judge that the only thing that matters is perfection? Never good enough. Never good enough. Maybe some of you have been raised by parents that had that standard. You know how hard that hurts? You've done your best and no one ever says anything's any good? You know, that hurts. God is a gracious Father. And he says, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's not how you're forgiven, no. It's how a father deals with his children when he loves them. He said, I know you did what you're supposed to do. You got to do better, but that's not what I'm worried about right now. You did the right thing, and I thank God for it. I praise the Lord for it. That's what Calvin will do, and that is where he will say there are agreements then between the promises of the law and the promises of the gospel, so that when the law says, if you do this, you'll inherit the land, if you do this, you'll have the favor of your God, Calvin will say that that works in the covenant life. When we hear those promises of reward, we ought to say, not because we are so perfect, but rather, our works that are always inadequate and they're fouled up with all of our sin are after all produced by the Holy Spirit's grace. We never would have done them apart from the Holy Spirit. And having done them, God the Father now is no longer a strict judge, but a father, and He delights in the new obedience of His sons, and He's pleased with it. And He's able to say, I'm going to bless you for this. Keep up the good work. So the encouragement of that is a profound thing. And that operates directly under justification. In Calvin, it's the doctrine of adoption, or specifically what he will call the covenants of God's mercy. That's showing mercy. Remember what mercy is? You have a need, and you could be rejected, but that need is met by one who loves you. Okay? Now, further, election in the covenant, we've already talked about that, and I've given you the chart I've drawn up here. Another thing that Calvin will develop as part of his covenantal teaching is the whole idea of the covenant as a justification for political rebellion. I think we lectured on that a couple of times. I won't say any more than to just emphasize the fact that Calvin will say there is, in fact, a legitimate rebellion against a spiritual leader if he has violated what Calvin says is the covenant with Levi, and he captures that from the book of Malachi. The covenant made with Levi as priest was to speak the word of God. Okay, I'm addressing now where this would come up in item F in your outline. And this is how he justifies rebellion against Rome. Calvin believes in the fifth commandment that says you are to honor those in authority. So how can you stand against the authority of the church? You know, honor mother and father, that's a synecdoche for all fathers, all leaders, all authority. How can you rebel? It's because they have broken covenant. They have not spoken the word of God. Many of the bishops are absentee bishops. They're having five bishoprics at once, and they can't even get there to preach. And those who do preach don't even preach the word. All they do is quote church tradition, or they don't preach at all and just do the mass and say, go on home. Now, preaching is of the essence. It's the covenant with Levi. If it's not there, their role in the church has been vitiated by covenant breach. By breaking the covenant, the spiritual leader's authority is now abrogated. Now, it's going to take a century or so, but that same sort of thinking will eventually be applied by the Reformed people to the political sphere. Now it's in the spiritual sphere. Covenant breach justifies rebellion against authority. That's ultimately what will take place in the English Revolution, and that's Lex Rex. Samuel Rutherford will argue such ideas. It's what will take place eventually in the French Huguenot setting, where they will begin to politically resist the assaults against them, and they will do it on the basis of covenant breach. Okay, fascinating ideas here. Now, further, the church, Calvin will call a covenant community. In fact, he will actually make the statement in the Institutes that all of Europe is in covenant with God. Isn't that an amazing statement? The whole of Europe? How is that possible? Because all of Europe had been baptized. Baptism created a covenant community, and that covenant community was very close then to the political kingdoms. There was a spiritual linkage that went hand in hand. So Calvin is drinking very much out of the same spirit of Zwingli, who wanted to have a church and a state that were co-equal in extent. Church and state together. The American enterprise for the Reformed understanding is radically different. That the covenant of the church is not coextensive with the state. The state is broader in sphere, and the covenant is smaller in sphere. In the Reformational day, they could not conceive of a state that did not have a common covenantal religious life. Now, that created a lot of strength. It created a lot of weakness. It created all the persecution. What happens if you stand outside of the sphere of the state because your religion isn't right? This will come to a head, just so you can connect these ideas, with the halfway covenant in New England. The halfway covenant in New England will be the first time when the Reformed tradition is going to have to say, this is not working. What are we going to do? Here's how it works out in New England. The first Puritan pilgrims that came to America were willing to pay the price to do anything, to have religious freedom, to establish their goals, and they sacrificed most of them, their families, to get here. Almost every home lost a child or a wife or a husband in those early settlers, and they scarcely survived. And they did it with joy because they said, we're here seeking the face of God. Okay, the children that grew up under them learned a lot about being faithful to the Lord because they're struggling. But then about the third and fourth generation, when everything was getting kind of cushy, you know, the old saying is the pilgrims came to America to do good, and they did very well indeed. Okay, when the wealth started accumulating, they started forgetting their God. That's always the danger of wealth. I don't need God. I've got everything I need. And suddenly the church began to look at these younger generation of people. Okay, We all worry about the second, third, and fourth generation of followers of any movement. This is where the passing of the mantle is going on. And they begin to say, we don't see the work of grace in their lives like we saw it in our founders or in our lives. Remember the idea of the morphology of conversion? Have I seen enough of the law work in their life? Has there been a deep enough repentance? Has there been enough reliance on grace? Are they really showing enough of the fruits of the Spirit? Is there really enough new obedience? Is their faith dynamic? Well, then what do we do? If we don't see them as part of the church, then they're not going to be part of the state. Because to vote, you have to be baptized and a member of the church. They're coextensive. Well, maybe what we'll do is they're not really there yet, so we will baptize them and keep baptizing their children because we want the covenant to be at work, but we will not welcome them to the supper. Okay, it's the halfway covenant. And get in the covenant, baptize their children, but you can't have the other sacrament until there's a real sign of real regeneration and you become a visible saint, a real saint, an outward believer. Well, you see the problem this is. What if this generation has children and they never got around to really being visible saints? Do you keep baptizing them? Well, then you're going to have someone like Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards, I think it's his grandfather, at least in his family tradition, who says the Lord's Supper is a converting ordinance, that we ought to give it to unbelievers in the covenant so that they will come to saving faith. Okay, so that was the step. You see how they're struggling. We've got to keep church and state coextensive because there's a state church and there's a church state. Well, ultimately, Jonathan Edwards in New England will come on the scene and he will say, no, this is not a converting ordinance. You must be a believer. And he'll preach the gospel to these people and say, you may have been baptized in the church, but if you don't know Christ, you're lost. And a revival breaks out. Okay, so the first great awakening is because of the preaching of the gospel to covenant people. He says, you've got to get the covenant right because you don't have it. Okay? Now, but what that stirred in people's minds is, how can we have a state that is going to be coextensive with the church if you want to have a pure church? And so the Reformed tradition found itself coming right to the same point the Anabaptists were wrestling with back in their day. Can we have a real pure body of believers if we make the state and the church one and the same? And forgive me for all of our Reformed purists here, but New England forced on America the truth of the Anabaptist insight that the state and the church cannot be coextensive unless there is a universal work of grace. If you believe in particularism, grace will not be equal. Now, common grace may be unlimited, but saving grace is particular. And so a state then has to wrestle with how will we have a state that recognize that everyone is not spiritual. And so out of that will come forth the form of government in America where there is a clear federal government that does not require a church test of faith to be in office. It also allowed each state to wrestle with a state church. But many of the state churches said, we got to give this up because it's not working. It's not working. We need to have a free exercise of religion that's distinct from the state. And that principle worked well until finally, the state began to say, we're going to attack religion. And that's something that's happened in our generations the last several years. At any rate, the point is, the idea of the covenant being coextensive with the church and state is an ancient idea from the ancient church and the medieval church, and Calvin held it. And yet his successors in the New World had to set that aside. And today, we don't ask the question, Is this person a member of a Presbyterian church before I vote for him for my senatorial seat or for president? We don't even think that question. There was a time they did. Is he a member of the Congregational Church? If he's not, he can't run for office. Okay, it's a very different time. So that's one of the areas where there's been a clear rejection of the covenantal idea of Calvin in the succession of his people. And that's especially as a backdrop of the halfway covenant struggle and the First Great Awakening. Now, one of the byproducts of the First Great Awakening is a great emphasis on personal conversion. How many of you have had that sense of, well, I was born in a Christian family, and I really thank God for that, but I don't have a conversion story, so maybe I don't know the Lord. Maybe I have to be a real sinner before I can be saved. Because when I hear of people who are rescued from their life of unbelief, it's so glorious, I don't have that. Maybe I don't know the gospel. See, the Great Awakening, with all of its good, also put a whole new form of conversion models that said, unless you can fit this morphology of conversion, so it's been followed in the revivalistic preaching in America, and I'm for revivals, I'm for evangelism, but we must be careful that we recognize that God's covenantal dealings are not always uniform, that he can work within the womb like he did in the case of John the Baptist that may not fit the pattern of others. God is a God of grace. He is sovereign in conversion. How can I be assured by when I see all my sin? Well, pastorally, now this is not Calvin, this is me. If you're asking me, I would say the struggle indicates life. If there's no struggle, there's no life. And I think it's been said any dead fish can swim downstream. Okay? When you're fighting to just hold your own, that's a sign of life. And our failures do not give us any joy or glory if we're thinking God's thoughts, but the fact that we know that pain and that agony, that we cry out, Lord, where is your spirit? Because I really feel like that wretched man today. Where is your grace? That's a sign of life when you're crying out for the spirit. And that's why we do cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, couple this, what we're talking about, the fact that God accepts us as a father. What is the instinct of the spirit? To cry out to the Father. So we don't say, oh, Lord, let me come to your great white throne. And I don't want to be at the great white throne. I'm going to be dead. Let me come to the throne of grace, where there's a Father seated there that will take me in. So, you know, I want to underscore again that in Calvin's thinking, there's a logical priority. It's always God's grace. It's always justification, out of which flows these other things, you know, so that you keep the foundation in place. But they're inseparable, so that we don't say, I only worry about, no, you got to worry. So the Calvinistic model is willing to give you the both end. Let me give you another way to put it. Have you ever noticed how when you're lifting something, you know, up, your biceps are at work and your triceps relax, and you go down, the triceps begin to flex and these relax. So, you know, it's the tension of the opposite forces that create movement. And there are those who have said Calvinism is a composite of opposites. It's willing to put the tensions together. It sees the tensions and it's not afraid of them. It says it's those tensions that create the motion of theology. God is one, yet he's three. Christ is God, yet he's man. The Bible is divine, yet it's human. It is all of grace, but you are responsible. God is sovereign, but you have to do your part with your will. Not a free will, but a real moral agency. And that conditionality and sovereignty, they go together. And the idea is that, yeah, there are tensions here. But it's in the living out of those tensions that we begin to see the reality of the theology at work. And I think Calvin's not afraid to give us that. All of grace. But now, where are you? Where's your duty? What are you doing? And never to depend upon that. But when you get too comfortable, he says, well, what about this? And when you get too fearful, remember, it's Christ alone. You know, it's both end, not either or. And that tension is one where I think it's like you have to have Romans 4 and James 2 ready to be used at the appropriate time in your pastoral care. There are people who are going to come to you. Whether you're a professor teaching and you're a seminary student or it's some member of your church coming to you, they're going to say, man, I'm such a sinner, I'll never get to heaven. I've blown it again. How good to hear it. God justifies the ungodly. You need to have that. The guy who's on his deathbed saying, I'm dying of AIDS, there's no hope for me. No, there's hope for you. But you have those other people who say, man, I've been saved by grace. I'm living it up. Well, I don't have to worry about it. They need to hear to say, is that kind of faith going to justify you? Faith without works is dead. Now you need, for the libertine, you need James 2, and for the Pharisee, you need Romans 4. And they both are in the same Bible. And they look like opposites, but they're not. They're the covenant, the truths of the covenant being applied in different ways according to the need of the moment. And I think when you're, if I can go back to that famous phrase that Luther gave to Melanchthon, it's a struggle. Sin boldly, Brother Philip. Okay? Now how would you say that in a Reformed way? Okay, I don't think it's ever say sin boldly. That just doesn't sound real Reformed. It's kind of like, you know, you've sinned. Be glad that you feel the shame and guilt of that and you're struggling with it. Remember, you are justified and you can be forgiven. But remember when the Lord gave that grace, he said, now go and sin no more. Will you try that new step? Another way to look at it, I'm being pastoral now. This is pastoral theology. This is where all of us live. This is where you're going to preach. This is where you're going to teach people. Isn't it, I think it's Psalm 40 that says, he's delivered me out of the miry pit, out of the slime. Every Christian will sooner or later find he's going to stumble and fall into the slime pit. Okay? Now, when you were a kid, when you got in the slime pit, you stayed there to make mud pies. Okay? And you had lots of, in fact, you had mud fights and had mud wrestling and all the other things. This is heaven, right? It really is a mess. But now that you've grown up, if you're walking on your way to business or something and you have on your good clothes and you fall into the mud puddle, what do? You sit down and make mud pies or do you get up? Said, man, I got to go and get clean. These clothes are filthy. I got to get a shower. I got to get dressed up. And when I walk down that path, I'm going to be on the other side of the sidewalk this time. I don't want to fall back in that pit. Okay. So The Lord has rescued us out of the miry pit, and we can fall back right in it. And if we're going to be by God's grace, we're going to say, Lord, can I get over this time? Help me. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I don't want to go back that way. And that's where the language of putting off the old man, it's putting off the dirty clothes. I was in the mud puddle again. Got to get off the dirty clothes. Got to put on the new clothes. I have to consider myself as having died with Christ and reckon myself to be alive. I got to live a new life here. I got to walk a different path. Jesus wouldn't walk back in that puddle. I got to walk in his steps. Now, how can I do that, a wretched man that I am? Well, God has given me a spirit. Today, Lord, I can be different. So I'm going to argue in a non-perfectionistic way of the tension that we need both. I'll never say sin boldly. It's way too Lutheran, not reformed enough. But I will say that when you've sinned, have you gotten out of the mud puddle? Have you gone back and said, the cross has dealt with this. Now, am I going to try to live a new way? Am I going to take the new step of new obedience? And it's in the struggle. It's in the faithfulness. And Paul puts it that way. He says that there's two forces struggling within us, and we don't do what we want to do. The spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. If there's no struggle, there's no spirit. Because the given law of the fallen world that we're in is our depravity. And our depravity feels, it's kind of like the other, some fishy theology, all right? Any dead fish can swim downstream, right? Well, another question is, does a fish feel wet? Okay, ask yourself that. Does he feel wet? And then he feels normal. Well, a sinner doesn't feel sinful. This is his life. This is what it is. It's the Christian that begins to feel the weight of his sin. And when you know that, that's a sign of life. Okay, so take hope in that. Go back to the cross. Take the ship that's been shipwrecked and find the plank of the covenant and float back into the harbor, says Calvin. Okay, and then say, next time I sail the ship, I want to remember where that rock is, where that reef is, and I don't want to go down. Can I sail another way? And that's the calling of... That's why it's a process of sanctification. We're learning to die more and more to our sin and to live more and more to Christ. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. And the process has ups and downs. Okay, all right, let's go back to the covenant of works. Unless there's another question. No more theology. Okay. All right, let's talk quickly as we conclude about the covenant of works and Calvin's thought. Let me read what I have here and then comment on it rapidly. I would see in Calvin's teaching the basic elements of the covenant of works. Adam was in a probationary period. Let me stop and comment on it. When you look at the commentary on Genesis in Calvin's writings, he will say that there was going to come a time when the earthly Adam, had he continued to obey, would have been glorified. Okay, it's not that Adam was given immortality at the moment of his creation. It's that he was given a conditional immortality. And that's kind of amazing. And I've tried to wrestle with that. It's almost like Calvin has the idea that we think of the glorification of the last generation of believers. There will become a day when the mortal will put on immortality. Adam was mortal. He could die. That's why the curse brought him death. If he was immortal, he couldn't have had the curse upon him. And so there was out there the potential, according to Adam's thinking, of a day coming when he would have become immortal. Okay, so he was under a probationary period where immortality was still before him, even though he was unfallen. Now, what was that life? We're not exactly sure, but that's Calvin's understanding of it. So there is a real probationary period, and he will make it clear that the law of God was known to Adam, that he was called to live by law as an expression of his obedience to God. The most obvious was the prohibition, you shall not eat of this tree. But there were other laws that he was to live in obedience to all that God had given him. So the entire community, and he will actually say in his commentary that when Paul says the law was made for a sinner in 1 Timothy 1, that this does not have application to this situation, that there is a proper sense that law belongs even to a moral man. Although, generally speaking, law is made and grows because of our sinfulness. But there is, and he presents the idea of law and grace. And again, I'm struck by that statement. All those who have argued that the idea of law and grace is something Calvin didn't have possibility of thinking, it's right there in his Genesis commentary. It's there. And he actually argues that very passage in 1 Timothy, that the law is made for the sinner. And he explains it's not being relevant to this particular passage. Further, we note that as we look at this environment, that this sustained obedience would have brought permanent life with God. And as a symbol of that relationship, the tree of life was a sacrament of this covenant. And I would point out that Calvin makes clear that whenever there's a covenant, there's a sacrament. And if there is a sacrament, there is a covenant. And so the logic is this arrangement had to be a covenantal relationship. And there's one interesting passage in the Institutes. I don't know that I gave the reference here in the notes. I apologize for that. But he will say in a passage when he talks about all of God's covenants have sacraments. He used covenants in the plural. And in the context of illustration, he will say, and so the tree of life was a sacrament for Adam, and the rainbow was a sacramental sign for Noah. Now notice he says covenants in the plural, and then he refers to Adam and his unfallen environment, and Noah and the flood. So there's a clear passage to a covenant being made with Adam in the unfallen state in the Institutes. One passage. So I argue that's appropriate then to call that arrangement by Calvin's own word a covenant. Now what's interesting is that when we look at how sin is passed along from Adam to his posterity, we're going to find Calvin sometimes being an Augustinian realist and at other times seemingly holding a kind of a federal headship view. He's confused at this point. There's not a precise viewpoint. It's a shame to call Calvin confused, isn't it? That hurts to say that. But in his Romans commentary, he's Augustinian by and large. And yet there are other passages he will say our sin was imputed to us from Adam. It's not that we were in Adam sinning, but it was credited to our account, just as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so we'll actually have an Adam-Christ parallel of a double imputation, which suggests the notion of covenantal headship. But other places, we were in Adam. You know, Augustinian realism says we were in Adam's loins and we have original sin because we were in Adam directly. And so we sinned in Adam in a personal sort of way by being literally in Adam's body. That's an Augustinian realism. Calvin has both. So at that point, he's imprecise, and some of it would argue against having a covenant of works. In other places, it suggests a parallel. So that's some of the confusion. Then lastly, what about the issue of the covenant of law? I've wrestled with that in Calvin through the years, and after going back and forth a number of times, I finally concluded the following, that the phrase covenant of law in Calvin does not refer to the Adamic administration. I don't think we can make it refer. He does use that phrase, but he seems to clearly identify it with the Mosaic economy, that it is exactly what God entered into with Moses and not before. And that I think the evidence is, I'm finally convinced, is conclusive there, that we cannot see the language covenant of law as a precursor of a pre-fall covenant. But what we do have then is something like this. When I put all the pieces together with Calvin, I think we end up with the idea that there is a pre-fall covenant with Adam. He will call it that. Obedience is necessary. Obedience and perseverance would have led to a glorified immortality, but that probationary period was able to be violated that brought the curse of death. And that covenant impacts us because Adam's curse now becomes ours. And I think we can call that, therefore, a prelapsarian covenant in Adam's thinking. When we come to the covenant of grace, that's clearly in Calvin, and then we come to the covenant of law that's clearly Mosaic. And what I would think happens as time goes on is that after Calvin, there begins to be a merging of Calvin's covenant with Adam with the covenant at Sinai taken in its strict meritorious sense, as Paul is willing to offer it when he deals with the Pharisees. If you do this, you will live. Do you remember how Paul will say that in Galatians 3? If you don't do it, you're under curse. But if you can keep the law, you will in fact be saved. Calvin is willing to say, if you can keep the law in the covenant of law, you will be justified by law. The problem is no one can keep it. But hypothetically, it's possible. Later Reformed theologians, I believe, take Calvin's hypothetical covenant of the law, recognizing his covenantal kind of thinking in Eden, and they identify the two. And I think we begin to see that working perhaps in some of the work with Ursinus and Levianus, where they begin to identify the two in a preliminary sort of way. But that also explains why there are two different versions of the covenant of works in the Calvinist tradition. There are those who see a state of grace where law was present, but there was no sense of merit. It was just simply the economy where he was called to persevere. It was not a basis of the law of Moses being placed there as a way of salvation, but he was in a probationary period. If he had continued in the state of grace, grace would have been added to him by obedience. And yet you can also see why other Reformed theologians, reading more the Sinaitic covenant and identifying the two, will say, if you do the things in the law, you must be justified by the law. And so the two streams of a meritorious and a non-meritorious prelapsarian covenant of works can flow from the traditions that flow out of Calvin by taking Calvin's later view and identifying them or keeping them distinct. And I think, therefore, on the basis of that, I would argue that Calvin is a necessary condition for the development of federalism. He does not develop a conscious, full federalism, but he already has a carefully developed notion of a covenant with Adam in the pre-fall estate. He never gives it the weight that the Westminster Confession does. That he does not do. But the notion of a pre-fall covenant that was probationary with law and grace, that is all there in Calvin. And I argue then that he gives us a precursor of the covenant of works in its gracious sort of expression as opposed to its meritorious form. So in a certain sense, if you're hearing me, I think Calvin is kind of closer to Murray than he is to Klein. Okay? That doesn't mean either one is right or the other, but I would say that where Murray is kind of going, that's where Calvin was going. And Klein is closer to where Turretin was going. And now Calvin and Turretin, they both taught in Geneva, they both were Reformed, they both were great theologians, so there's room for both in the camp of the debate. Okay, so you decide which you like. If you really like the merit side, call it the covenant of works. If you like the grace side, call it the covenant of creation or the covenant of life. And both of those phrases are used in the confession and catechisms, and they're designed, I think, to give wiggle room for each viewpoint. Okay, so there's room for intramural debate within the covenant, and I see Calvin being right in the middle as a necessary condition for the development of both views. Okay, whether you agree with that or not, it doesn't matter, but that's my hypothesis at least. Now here are some simple conclusions. One, we must not bypass Calvin in our discussion of covenant and federal theology's origins. He's much more important than that. The elements of later federal theology are apparent, although not fully developed in Calvin's thought. Thirdly, Calvin used the covenant in significant ways to organize elements of his soteriology, hermeneutical unity of Scripture. It was an integral tool for the explanation of the theology of grace in areas such as election, justification, adoption, and sanctification. In fact, it becomes a weapon in his hand to assault alien theologies and to defend Reformed distinctives against Rome in the case of the violation of the covenant with Levi. In the case of the Anabaptists, by arguing for the covenant being the same in substance and distinct in administration. Against the Libertines, those who say, well, look it, I have a Savior now in Christ, so I can do what I want. No, the covenant is inseparable with the new nature. You got to have that. Two members of the covenant. And how about this? Even the Lutherans. Okay, now I didn't mention this, but now let me give you this point as I conclude. Calvin, fascinatingly, will come to passages that will talk about the good works of the believer and how God deals with them. And he will use this language of the covenant of mercy. Remember we talked about that? But when he does that at various times, he will say, well, some of these passages are explained by faith alone. Like Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, were counted as righteous in God's sight because they are faithful in keeping the law of God. That's what the text says in Luke, as you hear the account. They're described. Job, there's no one who does my law like this man on the face of the earth. Have you considered him Satan? Okay, this righteous man. The book of Ezekiel, if God were to judge a city, not even the righteousness of Noah or Daniel would be able to rescue the city. Okay, they would not be enough. So there's righteousness. And they say, well, it's faith alone. Calvin says such interpretations are nugatory. They are folly. He says we can't explain them by faith alone. And you know who's addressing there? He's addressing the Lutheran tradition that says, well, when these kind of passages come up, we must understand faith alone. He said, no, not so. Here we must understand this whole idea that God has given a covenant of mercy to his people. By our union with Christ, we have not only one who justifies us, but sanctifies us. And his sanctification takes sinners, gives them the spirit of grace so that they knew new obedience. He gives them forgiveness of sins so they now become sons. And these works that are fouled up by their sins are even forgiven. So that the works inspired by the Spirit, violated by the sinner, but forgiven by the Lord, are able to be looked at him and say, they're good. Keep up the good work, my son, because you're my son. And Calvin will explain such texts by adoption and thereby consciously through the covenant distinguish himself vis-a-vis Rome, the Anabaptists, the Libertines, and yes, even the Lutherans. So it is a distinctive theological paradigm that he brings to his theology. Now lastly, Calvin, I would argue, is the critical link between the Rhineland reformers of Zwingli and Bullinger and the later Federalists of Ursinus and Elevianus. Is also a very important link between the late medieval covenant theology and Reformed theology in its distinctive character as it defines itself in covenant over against Lutheran theology. So I make a big point about this, and you obviously understand why. Not everybody who teach the Reformation class would want to keep the Lutherans so distinct from the Reformed. I want to do that, not because the Lutherans aren't Protestants, of course they are, but I want to keep us clear that Reformed theology is a distinct expression of biblical theology. It is not Protestantism, it's Reformed. Not just because we believe the tulip, but even when we teach justification, it has a distinct covenantal flavor that makes our system unique in the face of Protestant theology. And it's worth understanding. If you go to a Reformed seminary, you ought to at least understand this, even if you don't agree with it, right?